all of you that are part of our church would know that I keep in regular contact with thousands and thousands, not only of our students, but of teachers and people that we've met along the way. And I've held nothing back this weekend, as I normally do at Easter, and I've put up many pictures and many comments. And can I just say this morning that my risen picture that I put up very early this morning that says, risen, where death is your sting, has had more likes than any post I've ever put up. I don't know what that means, but something's happening. You know, you can make a difference from thousands of miles away, but we also need to make a difference just next door. We've got to not forget that our mission field starts here and goes out, just as the disciples did. If you could show the first slide, please, Sarah. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 33. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." I find it very interesting that over the years, many have criticized the Jews for killing Jesus, and a lot of anti-Semitism has come out of that. But Jesus clearly says here, it's the Gentiles are going to do it to him. Think about that. Yes, we know that the religious people handed him over, and we know that Judas was part of that, but we also recognize that thousands followed him too. And so it was the Gentiles, it was the Romans who actually did the killing. But before Jesus went to Jerusalem, before he went on his road to the cross, he took a bit of a journey. And Maddie talked a little bit about that last week, how he went through Bethany and Bethphage. But his journey actually led him through Jericho first. And there, Jesus has an encounter with three different people. And the first one I want to look at is the rich young ruler. Many of us know the story of the rich young ruler in Luke 18, from verse 18 to 30. And I'll read it to you. It says, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'You know the commandments,' Jesus said. 'Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother.'" Are you children listening? Doesn't apply to me anymore. My kids are all grown up and they have grandkids now. Should say honor your grandfather and grandmother too, I reckon, don't you? Yeah. Colin's nodding. "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." This young man wanted to know what he needed to do to be a true follower of Jesus, to gain the eternal life that Jesus was preaching and proclaiming and, if you like, showing. But when Jesus got down to the nitty-gritty of this guy's life, he couldn't follow through. I don't believe Jesus has a problem with wealth. I think Jesus has a problem with people who are attached to their wealth. I'm not a prosperity teacher, and you know that, because I've seen people suffer for the name of Christ terribly. But in this man's case, the problem wasn't his wealth, it was his attachment to his wealth. Jesus is saying, "I know what it is that's holding you back, mate. You do all the right thing, but this one thing's holding you back. You're always going to put your wealth before me." And so Jesus challenges him, and the guy doesn't like it, and he gets all sad. And if you want to learn a little bit about wealth, just listen to James Smith's message on the 3rd of March on our podcast. Great message on attachment to things and on to finances. I don't believe God has a problem, because he says he's our provider, correct? He doesn't have a problem with having stuff. It's how attached to the stuff that we are. Now, some of us in this room may not be considered wealthy. In fact, I don't think any of us are, at least not in Australian terms. But having ministered in India for 12 years, I can tell you I'm a pretty rich man compared to those guys. But none of us would be considered having great wealth. This was a man of great wealth. We're talking a guy that had more money than most. But even though we're not wealthy, there are other things, other aspects of our lifestyle that we're not willing to give up to truly follow Jesus. The problem isn't your wealth. The problem is, what are you attached to that stops you from following Jesus exactly where he wants you to go? Because I guarantee, if you and I were standing at the place of the rich young ruler, it wouldn't have been money he asked us to give up. It would have been something else. That's the moral of the story. It gets in the way of our discipleship. And Jesus knew that. And he was telling this guy, listen, mate, there's a few things you've got to get right before you can follow me. Truly follow me. The second person that Jesus meets on the road to Jericho, through Jericho, is the blind beggar. I preached about the blind beggar a few weeks ago. And it says in Luke 18, 35 to 43, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. I think blindness must be awful. There's two things I don't really wouldn't like to have. Well, three things. There's probably four things. Maybe five. I'd hate to lose my left arm because I won't be able to play guitar. I'd hate to lose my eyesight because then I couldn't see the beautiful faces of the people in my church. It's true. I wouldn't know whether you're angry with me or happy with me. And the other thing is, I'd hate to lose my hearing because I love music. But I could imagine that blindness would be terrible. You never to see color. Never to see the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset. Never to see your children's faces or the face of your wife, which is probably good at about 8 o'clock in the morning. Sorry, darling, you're back in the room. I saw you come in. It's all right. I'd love to bait you. But let me tell you something. What is worse than physical blindness is spiritual blindness. Because people miss so much. When I was spiritually blind, I missed so much of the glory of life and eternity. All I could see was the now, what I was caught up in. To be spiritually blind must be absolutely terrible. And it's interesting that the crowd is following Jesus, but none praise until they see a miracle. They were spiritually blind. They were just after stuff. I don't think they were much better than the rich young ruler, really. Because until they got something, this is interesting. Ooh. That's when they started praising. Until then, when they were just following him, wanting to see what was going to happen next. Who knows, there's people trying to follow Jesus, but they're really not following him. They're not praising him. Just want to see what he wants to do next. Oh, God, if you give me this, then I'll do that. I want to ask you, what holds you back from praising him? Did he not give you the miracle you asked for? Is that holding you back from praising him? Did he not answer the prayer you want the way you wanted it? Is that what's holding you back from praising him? Is fear of the person sitting next to you who wants to hear your voice singing? Is that holding? Don't let anything hold you back from praising him. Nothing. There's things we've prayed for that have not come to pass. There's things that have come to pass we never wanted to happen. But I'm going to keep praising him. Because he promises me that he's faithful and just and loves me. And he's got everything sorted. Sorry, that's the one English word that comes out wrong. Well, it comes out in my old English accent. That's the only word I've hung on to, I think. I don't say nothing or nothing like that. I just say sorted. The third guy we want to see that he met in Jericho or on the road to Jericho is Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. That's why I don't go to things like anything where anyone can get in front of me. I like the basketball because you're sitting over everybody. It's nice. But, you know, when you're sitting in a... When people go to concerts, they go down the bottom there. It's like, what are you doing? If someone tall gets in front of you, you can't... Amy's nodding. But he's a short man. He goes up into this tree. He ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus picks him out of the crowd and he speaks to him directly. That's what Jesus did to you once. He picked you out of the crowd and he spoke to you directly. He knows us. He knows what we are. But he still calls us by name and says, "I'm going to come and eat with you even though you're a sinner." That's the Jesus we serve. And all the people go, "Oh, you're going to the house of a sinner." They just didn't get it, because they didn't think they were sinners. Hello? They didn't think they were sinners. And this encounter brought Zacchaeus a complete change of focus. And Lynn spoke the other week about personality doesn't change, but our character does. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. His identity completely changed that day, who he was. You think about it. He was a hated tax collector. In fact, it tells us he was a chief tax collector. That means he was taking money from his own people on behalf of the Romans and giving it to the Romans. And we know from the stories that are told that many of them kept some of that. They overtaxed the people. So he was hated. He was the worst of the worst in the eyes of the Jews, the people of his day. And yet Jesus sees something in him. What does he see? He says, a spark of the soul of God, the heart of God, the spirit of God that can come alive if he can just touch it. Even on the way to his death and his sacrifice, because he's told them, we're going to Jerusalem now and it's all going to happen, he's still ministering. He's still touching lives. It's his final journey on the road to the cross, and he's proclaiming the kingdom in spite of what he's facing. And in each of these encounters, Jesus is clear about the whole mission. He's not focused on his woes. He's not focused on what's about to happen to him. He's focused on his call. How easily we are distracted by what we face instead of being, if you like, taken a hold of by who God puts in our way. Being focused on who we encounter on a day-to-day basis. We're so caught up in the woes of life and the busyness of life and the things we've got to do and all I've got to do when I get home and what I've got to do next week. I'm like that. Hey, who's not like that? I'm like that. I'm still thinking about, when I get back to work on Tuesday, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And in that, what do? We miss these encounters. Jesus could have been going, I'm just going, I'm going to the cross. I just go, he's fully human, fully divine. Get it? That humanity part of him was, I'm sure he was scared. I know he was scared. And yet, he's able along the way to stop, to listen, to minister, to proclaim, to save. We need to learn this lesson, people. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection that we celebrate today were the means to our salvation, but that wasn't all he was called to do. That was his ultimate call, but along the way, he had things he still needed to do. He could have just said, I'm just here to die on the cross. Proclaim the kingdom, die on the cross, that's it. And then I'll be resurrected 3 days later. But he decided, no, along the way, I'm just going to stop. I'm going to minister to people. I'm going to meet them where they're at. I'm going to tell them it like it is. He told the rich young ruler like it is. He didn't hold that back. But he did that out of love. Can I tell you the truth in love? It's very important. Very powerful. There's more to our purpose than just an individual call. My call is to pastor this church. I think my gifts are teaching, worship, and leadership. But is that all I'm supposed to do? Oh, yes, but my gift is this, and so I won't do that. No, we're all called to serve the kingdom of God in whatever capacity. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do everything as unto the Lord. And if we see a need, we don't handball it to somebody else. We meet that need. That's what we're called to do and be. Well, I don't know what to do for this person. Start loving them. Try that. Find out what they need. Jesus proclaimed and explained and demonstrated the kingdom of God in action, whatever he was going through, wherever he was, whomever he was with. And we see in these three encounters that something God expects from people. The first one, the rich young ruler, he's teaching us what it means to truly follow him. I tell you, Chris and I have given up a lot of stuff over the years, and I know some of you have too. Many of you, probably all of you. But that doesn't make us any greater. That just means we're being obedient. And that's the call, is to be obedient. But I know that there's more things that we need to give up. Sorry, babe. I don't know what they are, but God's calling us to keep giving stuff up. Except guitars. Except guitars. Oh, Satan, get behind me. I gave one away. What's your problem? I gave two away. But he's saying through the rich young ruler, this is what it costs to follow me. Are you prepared to pay the price? The blind man, he's teaching us the place of faith in our lives. It's your faith that has healed you. And it's also teaching us the wonder of God's mercy on this man. The beautiful mercy of Jesus. Zacchaeus, he's teaching us the power of transformation. What transformation can do, how it can really change your life. I'm reading this book at the moment about revival in Shandong in China. And to hear of people falling on their knees in repentance before a message is even preached, because the Spirit of God is so powerful. Let me tell you something. Revival isn't something that sweeps across a nation or through a community. Revival comes in the heart, one life at a time. That's what revival is. One life at a time. And we see Jesus ministering that way. One life at a time. He didn't reach everybody. He reached those whom he encountered. You don't have to reach everybody, but you have to reach those whom you encounter. Because your setting is unique. So in this journey to his impending sacrifice, we see clearly that people responded differently when they encountered Jesus. Remember, Zacchaeus was rich, but so was the rich young ruler. They were both wealthy, but they both responded differently. Both responded. One was looking for salvation. The other wasn't and encountered it. And each responded differently. Isn't it interesting that the guy who was looking for salvation couldn't give Jesus what he wanted? And the guy who wasn't looking for it gave Jesus more than what he asked for. You see the power of transformation? That's what the resurrection does. Not everyone responds the same way to truth and grace. And we need to remember that. But should it stop us proclaiming it? No. Jesus never stopped proclaiming it, never stopped demonstrating it, even when others wanted nothing to do with what he had to say. Do you know, when we encountered Jesus, I think I know what happened to Zacchaeus that day. Because when we truly encounter Jesus, we are actually confronted with who we really are. We're actually confronted with when we stand in the presence of Jesus and we know it's him, suddenly we go, oh, there's that oh, moment. We're suddenly confronted with ourselves. Not with how holy he is, but how base and decadent we are. And when we're confronted with ourselves, you know what Jesus does? He offers us something better. We're confronted with ourselves and he says, I've got better for you. Did you hear what he said to the rich young ruler? Give away everything. Give to the poor. Then you'll have treasures in heaven. Come on. He didn't get that. And you know what? Sometimes you and I don't get that. We miss what that really means. We're so caught up in the everyday. When we encounter Jesus, we have a choice to make and a question to ask of ourselves. And the question is this, am I in conflict with God's truth? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Where is it that I am in conflict with God's truth? God speaks of sin and the fall and of being condemned, but we speak of the soul's goodness and how special we are. God speaks of our depravity, our brokenness, but we boast of our progress and our ideals. God calls us to believe in Christ or be lost, and we say being good should be enough. God says Christ is the Savior of the world, and we say, well, he's a great example to follow. God says, my grace is sufficient for you, and we say, take this away, I can't handle it. You see how far apart from God we are sometimes? Am I in conflict with God's truth? I see two things in the cross, our fallenness and God's love. And can I say they're miles apart? I was going to say poles, and I was going to say miles, and I said piles. They're miles and poles and piles apart. What the cross does, it magnifies our inability to save ourselves. And if you've never trusted Jesus, if you want to follow, then there's a Jericho moment to the cross for you. How are you going to respond? We have to ask ourselves, what do I want more of? What I have or what Jesus offers? That's a hard question. Do I want more of what I have or do I want more of what Jesus offers? Are you prepared to recognize the mercy of God and call out like the blind beggar did? Jesus, have mercy on me. Are we prepared to let Jesus change who we've been into who he wants us to be? Jesus' ministry on the road to Jerusalem shows that even on the way to the cross, even to the perfection of his sacrifice, because let's be honest, that was what it was all about, there's still work to be done. And so it is today. It's finished, but it's not finished. The road to Jerusalem led to a cross, but also to a resurrection. And from the very start, Jesus knew he would have to sacrifice himself, because before there can be a resurrection, there has to be a death. Think about that. Before there's a resurrection, there has to be a death. And that's why we're here this weekend. So Jesus ministers on the road to the cross. He's resurrected, and you know, he ministers, he keeps ministering even after the resurrection on another road called the road to Emmaus. You may know this road in Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they invite him to have dinner with them. And as he breaks bread with them and offers thanks, suddenly they recognize him. And in Luke 24, it says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And this is not simply a salutation, you know, like live long and prosper. It's not peace be with you kind of thing. It's so much more. You see, we live in a troubled world. Peace is elusive. You have to watch the news and I'm not at peace. We live in a troubled world. And you and I know that unbelievers are at war with God even if they don't know it. Because they don't want God in their lives, so they're at war with him. They're choosing to live a life without God in it. And I want to tell you something. Before we can get true peace of mind, we have to have peace with God. And that's why Jesus said this. That's why it was so important to him. Because the Hebrew word for peace that most of us would know is shalom, means more than just peace. It means fullness, it means wholeness, and implies permanence. So he's coming in and he's saying to them, because of the resurrection, because of the fact that my life, death and resurrection are true, peace, wholeness, and fullness is permanently available to you. That's what he's saying. And that only comes by realizing that we are forgiven and he is who he says he is. Do you know that after his resurrection, Jesus used this exact phrase four times. And if I've learned anything, it's that if Jesus says something more than once, we need to listen. We need to work out why he's repeating this. Why is this so important? Peace, fullness, wholeness, permanent. That's why it's important. I don't know if am I saying this right? We think peace is those moments of quiet. It's nothing like that. It's fullness and wholeness permanently in the presence of God in the worst of circumstances. Am I getting it through? I just feel like I'm messing it up. We can have that because of the resurrection. Yes! Peace be with you. Nanu, nanu. For the old people who remember Morgan. There's a few of us left. And in Luke 24:40, it says, when he'd said this, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Something about eating. Disciples, when they ate on the road to Emmaus, suddenly, snap, everything came true. And he's saying, they don't believe, but they've got this joy and amazement. It's like, could this be true? Could this be true? Is this? And he says, should we eat together? So overcome with grief, suddenly now they're being filled with joy. Let me tell you, joy is a companion to peace. Some of you have not found that. You've not found joy because you don't have peace. You only have peace when it's all going okay, or when you're in church, or when something's good, or when someone's ministering to you. But you can have peace all the time, and that peace brings joy. Joy is a companion to peace. We wrongly equate joy with escaping the cares of the world. Nothing to do with that. Joy is not the absence of sorrow or trials. God gives joy in the midst of them. I don't want to go over it again and again, but when Chris and I were on the plane coming back from China after the house burnt down, people were astounded at how calm we were, because we know that joy and peace, that God's in control. It's stuff. We're still alive. It means he's still happy with us. Got things to do. That's what joy and peace is about. That in the midst of something as crappy as a house fire where you've lost everything you own, family stuff, everything you own, suddenly you still go, but he's in control. He's in control. My guitars were safe. See, that's how much he's in control. See? Chris, babe? Yep, got it. No, it wouldn't have been. No, it wouldn't have been. No, it wouldn't have been. But let me tell you and remind you that the world's joy is temporary. It's insufficient, and it's often artificial. It's like Christmas. We're all excited and all happy. And all the presents. The presents are gone. True? Yeah, batteries are flat. Yeah, didn't get what I wanted. I'm tired. I ate too much. That's the world's joy. It's fake. It's not real. It doesn't keep you up there. But I'm telling you, Jesus will keep you up there. He'll keep you up there all the time. I'm not talking about being happy. I'm talking about joy. Big difference. Isn't there an old song? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You get your hanky out. Yeah. Joy, 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 joy down in my... We're ex-salvos, so we understand. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle. Shut up. Lost where I am now. But the world's joy is temporary. It's so empty. Because when it passes, there's emptiness. It's like, oh. The difference is that Christian joy is not substitution, but transformation. The world's joy substitutes a bad moment, but God's joy, the joy of heaven, is transformative. That's the difference. In Luke 24, 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Can you imagine how the disciples felt? Suddenly they have peace. Suddenly they have joy. And now he gives them hope and says, "This is why. It's all come to pass." In Luke 24, 46, he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." We're all craving power, but there's a purpose for power. And that all leads to something that he then wants us to do. And he goes on in John 20, verse 19 to 21. "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" And there it is. The purpose of peace with us. The purpose of shalom. Fullness, wholeness, permanence of peace, joy, and hope is mission. Proclaiming, explaining, and demonstrating the kingdom of God. He showed us how to do it. God has plans for us resulting from the resurrection. The cross was never the end. The resurrection was never the end either. There is work to be done. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. I don't want the stewards to get up just yet. Felt that we should have communion at the end of the message instead of during the service today. I don't know why, but in a moment, we're going to take communion together. Realize this morning what you have at your disposal. Peace be with you. Realize what the emblems mean again, afresh today. Because it's not just what has already been done, it's about what still is yet to be done. Because it says in Scripture, proclaim his death until he comes again. That's the work we have to finish. Some of you, maybe you have not had an encounter with Jesus like that. You've been in church, maybe you love God and you follow him, but you need an encounter like the encounter on the Jericho Road and on the Emmaus Road. You need an encounter where you understand once and for all what peace really means. Because you can have that today. Yes, you'll have bad days. Yes, your human nature will override sometimes what it is that you should have in your heart. But I'll tell you something, that moment dissipates because the peace and the joy well up. Doesn't matter, God's in control. But if you haven't had an encounter with Jesus like that, you can have one right now. Because when you do, nothing will ever be the same again. On Resurrection Sunday, you can walk away today with true peace, true joy, true hope, and a strong sense of purpose. It's going to change your life forever. And if it doesn't, it's not the sacrifice of the cross that's the problem. If it doesn't, it's not the power of the resurrection that's the problem. The problem is your response. The Pharisees, the rich young ruler, the blind Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, those who cried Hosanna at the triumphal entry, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Paul on the Damascus Road, all encountered Jesus, but they responded differently. Not everyone is going to respond the way we'd like them to. But I tell you, if you're here today, I urge you, respond the way God wants you to. Because he has this immeasurable shalom for you. His grace and power are sufficient for you. But the response is up to you. The stewards could give out the communion this morning. I want to say something. I don't want you to avoid taking communion because you feel guilt or shame. Some people say, oh, I'm not taking communion today because I sinned this week. Well, hang on, deal with the sin and take communion. Get it out. Kick that stuff out. What are you waiting for? What, you want to hang on to it a little bit longer? No, thank you. I don't want any shame or guilt longer than I have to carry that stuff. So don't go, oh, I can't take communion this morning. That message really challenged me. If the message challenged you, then say to God, God, forgive me. I just want that shalom. Take with us today. If you're visiting, you don't have to be a member of our church to take communion with us. You're welcome to take it with us. If you love the Lord Jesus and you want to recognize the body of Christ this morning as you do this, take it with us. In the power of this moment, let's remember the shalom of God is upon us. It's ours for the taking. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. We all know the scripture, but we're going to read it again. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's coming again. To be honest with you, I don't want him to come too soon because there's lots to be done. Lots to be done. But there's part of me too that wants him to come back now. Do you know? So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. It doesn't say, examine yourselves and if you've been naughty, don't take it. Examine yourself. Give to God what's in the way. Why don't we just close our eyes? We've all got communion. Why don't we just close our eyes? What about you? I've got stuff to give him. Stuff to ask forgiveness for. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And you know what? We hang on that bit. Oh, there's judgment for me. No, no, no. Discern the body of the Lord. Discern the body of Christ this morning. You are part of the body of Christ. Discern that. Understand that, what that means. God, we cry out this morning for your shalom. We want you to say to us, and I know that you have, peace be with you. Lord, we take a hold of that peace. We appropriate that peace. We make that peace our own. And we say, Lord, never shall we fear again. Lord, help us to be brave. Help us to be strong. Help us to be focused. Let the transforming power of the cross and the resurrection bring us new life this morning again, to take us to that next level of faith, that next level of giving up what we need to give up, of crying out more than ever for the mercy of God and asking you to take our sin once more. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me? Little bit of biscuit, nothing special. You can buy them at the shop. But it represents so much when we take it in this attitude of praise and worship. When we take it in this attitude of God's peace being ours. Thank you for your peace, Lord. Let's eat together. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, let your sacrifice not be in vain in our lives. Let it accomplish everything you desire. As we take of this cup of juice that represents the blood of Jesus, blood shed for you and I, that we can live the life that we can live in him. Lord, as we take of this cup, bless it to us as we bless you because of your sacrifice. Let's take it together.